I'd like to thank the sponsors of this morning. First of all, David Kasowitz is sponsoring for his grandfather's Yahrzeit. This is 30 years for Shmuel Yosef Ben Yitzchak. Where is David?
Right.
David is right over here. Thank you very much for sponsoring. It should be Le'il Nishmaso. 30 years is a long time, but Baruch Hashem, lots of nachas and lots of incredible things have happened in those 30 years with the Mishpacha. We also want to thank the Michael Conigers for sponsoring today for his mother. The Yahrzeit is actually today itself. Sima Leah Chasya Bas Yechiel. He's gone off for a graduation for Rosh Nachas as for a continued Le'il Nishmaso. Also today, where the Shir is sponsored, Le'il Nishmas, Jamie Lehman, that's Chaim Menachem Ben Menashe Raphael, that's Barbara Lehman's brother's Yahrzeit, which is upcoming on the Yud Dalet Sivan. Also a special sponsorship for Nachman Zev Ben Shimon, that's David Foyer's father, who is on the 82nd Airborne as part of the Normandy landing. Coming up for D-Day, right? So this is a very important time for those who served our country for the sake of freedom. And also Le'il Nishmas Tzvi Shalom Ben Akiva, my grandfather's Yahrzeit, who was on Friday, who I'm named for and continue to aspire to. So what was that? And we have Cucumbers corporate sponsor today, exactly, without the Q. Okay, good. Let's begin. I want to actually look at one event with you. We'll look with beginner's eyes at an event that's about to occur in this week's parasha, and I need your help to unpack it. So here we go. This parasha is replete with events. Bahaloscha has so many things going on in it. It's hard to know where to start. Rav Soloveitchik used to always talk about how much he enjoyed Parashas Bahaloscha, which is this week. However, let's try to understand one of these ideas, one of these events. This is a short event which occurs immediately after Vayhi Ben Soya Ha'aron, and this is when things get a little sticky. It's not as beautiful as it always we always imagine it to be. So here we go. In source one, we talk about Vayi Misonanim Ra Bozne Hashem. They're complaining again. Vayishma Hashem Vayichar Apo Vaytivar Bom Es Hashem Vatochav Bikzei Machane. And they're consumed. What happens is a number of the Israelites are burned at the side of the camp. Vayitzaka Amel Moshe Vayisparel Moshe LaHashem Vaytishka Esh. And the fire, after praying, then the fire goes away. And this place is called the place of burning, where because Hashem's fire burnt against them. Now, we're not going to focus on that particular event. Something happened there. Complaining, fire, end, and that. And we're not going to focus on that so much. But let's focus on the next event, because it doesn't seem to end there. Here we go. And Asafsuf, let's not translate it for a second, which were in their midst, Tisa'avu Ta'ava, experienced a desire, Vayashuva Vayivkur, Gam B'nei Yisrael, and B'nei Yisrael as well, joined them and cried, Vayamru Miyachilinu Basar, and said, who's going to feed us meat? Zacharinu Esadaga Asher Nochalm B'Mitzrayim Chinam. We remember the fish that we had for free in Egypt, Esakishu'im, the cucumbers, Esavatichim, and the melons, Esachotzir, and the leeks, Esavatzolim, and the onions, Esavatzolim, the onions and the garlics. And all we have now is this man in front of us. And then the psukim go on to describe what the man really is, how it would fall. And in Pasuk Yud, Moshe heard the people crying to their families, each person at the entrance of their tent. Moshe got angry. Moshe thinks it's bad. And then the psukim go on to describe how Moshe Rabbeinu actually says, this is it, I can't do this alone. This is too much for me. These people are too stubborn, too difficult. And that's when Hashem says, okay, we'll go and let's go get another 70 elders. And that becomes the new council of elders that Moshe Rabbeinu establishes. And Moshe Rabbeinu doubts Hashem. He says, how is it possible to have enough meat to supply all these Jews? Can you imagine? It's not one heck of a big kiddush. Right, how is it possible to cater for all these people? And Hashem says, "Don't worry," and brings over the slave. Right, so the quail. Interesting discussion. What are the problems over here? Let's try to unpack this. What issues are there when reading this with beginner's eyes, without trying to recall? Let's try to just take it on its face value. What issues do we have over here when trying to understand this?
It seems like they were eating well in Mitzrayim.
What was that?
It seems that they were eating well.
Yeah, I mean, like, let's go back and, like, you know, what were the eating standards in Egypt? Is that really true? They were, like, they were free? There was free fish, you know, like, meaning, is that really historically accurate? Can we go back to Egypt times and ask how, you know, how slaves were fed? That's one question we should ask ourselves, you know.
Were they fed, or did they get fish out of the Nile? Oh,
so maybe, you're already taking a stab at the answer. Maybe you're saying that they had, that it was easier to access it. Yeah, they're in the middle of the desert, you know. So there ain't no fish to be got, right? What else? What other problems, Tibby?
Basser fish.
What was that?
I mean, I'm saying they used basser and then they say we remember the fish.
Yeah, like, what was it they really want? Is it the fish? Is it the meat? They're not remembering the meat, but they want the meat, but they were remembering the fish, right? So what is it that they really want over here?
The implication is that life was better in Egypt.
Right, the good old days, the greener pastures of history, right? That's what's out of
it. Sounds pretty much true. What you missing? I'm missing my garlic.
Oh, so you know, so we can ask ourselves right now, are they talking about, are these the luxury foods, or are these like the lower... These are low class foods. It's hard to know, but yeah. Meaning, are they missing what the good life? Well, this is, you know, this is the scraps they used to get. Not so simple. What else? Well, it's like, Abby, you're making a suggestion. I'm asking for questions right now.
Oh.
Okay. Well, the question is, what is it that they want? Was it so dandy in Egypt? Shlomi, you had a point.
Say on one hand that the fact that the one is dry, mm-hmm. Yuvesha, and then another give it whole, like you mentioned, all of the spices of
okay, life. Yeah, so Shlomi's got a point, is like meaning, so how bad is it? Is, by the way, what we could wonder is if the Torah is interjecting to respond to what they're saying, meaning who's talking here? It sounds like maybe the Torah is sort of like putting in, slotting in, you know. But you're right, is the man so bad? Is it not so bad?
The overall just seems very small-minded and petty.
Right, okay.
The whole thing seems small.
No, it does seem small, very, Michael.
Are they two separate incidents, or are they one?
Okay, yeah, so it does seem like they're separate, because the first one's complaints, but we don't know so much about the connections. Yeah, meaning, what are they, how are they connected to each other?
Who's sinning?
And who's sinning? Yeah, who is this group?
Who are these people?
So let's look, who are the subject of this? Over here, we're told, it's the Asafsof. We don't know who the Asafsof are, but then at the end of the passage, it says, Bnei Yisrael joined with them, so right. Apparently... They're not directly related to Israel themselves, right? So who are they? That's a basic question. Like where are we starting from? Yeah.
They didn't even get straw; they had to get their own straw.
Great question. Meaning we know that at the end of Parshas Shmos, they had all their building materials taken away from them. So what? They're going to be, you know, they're sitting there getting free garlic and onion and melon. I mean, like, what's going on over here? Does it make sense historically that this is really true? Lots of questions we have. Yes, Steve.
How do they ground in mills? They're in the middle of the desert.
Oh, okay, interesting. I'm not sure. You know, how maybe they had hand mills of sorts. I'm not sure how this exactly would mean. You know, if they're grounded in a little mortar, not sure. I would also what I would also put out there is do they not have meat? You know, meaning let's be honest about this. They came out. The Pesukim are pretty explicit about the fact that they had Mikne Rav, where they had a lot of flocks. So why are they complaining about meat? Just go to the back, Betsy's there, that's it. She's going to, you know, okay, there's not refrigeration, but at least, you know, at least for a week or so, you could have, you know, feasts galore. You know, sort of make a rotation, and you should be set for 40 years. So that's a little strange as well. What also strange is that, how is it that Moshe Rabbeinu's antidote, Moshe Rabbeinu's correction of this whole business is appointing all these zakenim. You know, like, why is it that having this council of elders is going to address the issue which Moshe Rabbeinu feels incapable of addressing himself? Like, why is this such a big deal? Meaning, unfortunately, Moshe Rabbeinu has dealt with complainers, and he's going to carry on dealing with complainers. And here Moshe throws the towel in, and that's it, and now we have to have this whole council. Why is this so bad? Why is that the antidote? So a lot of issues that we can really address over here. Let's start at the very beginning. Who? Let's answer Sharon's question. Who are these folks? Meaning, if we understand what the problem is here, we need to start off who they are. So Rashi tells us, well, if they're not part of Israel, then who does it make sense to say to blame it on? The good old Erev Rav. All bad things that happen in the desert, you know, are going to be blamed on the Erev Rav. So that's what Rashi says. Rashi says in source 2, V'asafsuf elu Erev Rav shenesul aleihem, it says something in Mitzrayim. And then that makes sense, by the way, why they think of Egypt so nostalgically. Right, because in the end of the day, they lived the good life, right? At the end, that's when they decided that Israel's the right train to be on. But in the end, but you know, like, so that's where they start reminiscing and they start talking about the good old days in Egypt. However, that is not the only opinion. Now, that was all, this is what we all brought up with, because it's what Rashi says. But this is not the only opinion of what goes on. So here we go. It happens to be that if you read through Tanakh, Tanakh is a commentary on Tanakh. So the further you go in Tanakh, the more you understand Tanakh based on its own terms. It comments on itself. So for instance, if you go to the book of Yechezkel or the book of Tehillim, there are many times where they'll have what's called a narrative recounting, where the prophet will say, you know, let me tell you about what happened then. And by reading his perspective, you understand the way that he understood what was really going on over then at that time. So in Tehillim, we have numerous recountings of the desert at various points. Tehillim Kovav, the one we're going to focus on right now is Tehillim Ayin Ches, the 78th chapter of Tehillim. Similarly in Yechezkel, there are four historical narratives, and we gain pictures of what happened that we wouldn't have necessarily got otherwise. And interestingly enough, sometimes the Midrashim themselves are built on Tehillim's narratives, because you just need to watch them again. So for an example, in source 3 is Tehillim Ayin Ches. We're not going to go through the whole thing, but it's basically describing how they were in Egypt, they forget Hashem, as they're leaving Egypt. Let's go to Pasuk Chaf on page 2. Then Hain he caught Sur vayazuvu maim and ucholim yishtafu habagam lechem yuchal teis yachin sher lamoi. So we talk about how Moses hit the rock. So now we're at the point of Parshas Beshalach, where Moshe hit the rock and gave them water. Lachain shema Hashem vayisaber vayesh nishka v'yakov v'gam af olav yisrael. Because of this, there was anger against Israel. Ki loy heiminu be'elokim v'loy batchub yishua asoi. Because they didn't believe in Moshe's salvation and God's salvation. Hashem opened up the heavens, and he opened up the bread of heaven, and he gave it to them. And he gave them all these provisions. And he opened up the easterly wind to bring forth from the south. And he brought the winged fowl to be brought along for them to eat. And they ate, but they craved more. They still did not lose their desire for food while they were still eating. And God therefore destroyed among them and their Bachurei Yisrael. What's Bachurei Yisrael literally? And he killed their Bachurim. Bachurim means like, it sounds like either youngsters or for the word Bechir, which is chosen ones. So Rashi in Tehillim actually quotes, he says, Bachurei Yisrael, who are these who are killed because of their ta'ava, because of their desire, which matches up with our incident. Nivcharim Shebohem. Vasafsuf Heim Azakenim. Shenem Bohem. Esfali Ish. Esfali Shevim Ish. So who are they, says Rashi? They are, the Asaf Suf, are the highest of society. These are the Zakenim who actually were chosen afterwards. Meaning, Moshe Rabbeinu at the end of this incident says, Esfali Shivim Ish, Mizikinei Yisrael, choose for me these 70 people. And the word Esfal is in fact the same word as Asaf Suf, which means that who were complaining? Were the elders. So that's why it says the elders complained and Israel also complained. Now that's a little bit different, right? Meaning, that's a little bit of a different picture than the Erev Rav. The Erev Rav, we always blame. They're like, you know, it's the, you know, those illegal immigrants, right? It's, you know, like they joined the party too late, and that's why they brought with them all the baggage from the other country, right? The drug cartels, the whole business, right? So, but when it comes down to the Zakenim, that's a bit of a different perspective, right? So what's going on over here? Not so simple. What's going on over here? So I did not find so many people who addressed this particular Rashi, but there was Nine Torah. Rav Sorotskin does address it. He says something really interesting over here, and that is, and it helps us understand a little bit of what's going on. Source 5, top of the page in the right column. He says V'yesh Lamar. That's the top of the page. He says here's the answer. Shekeshamu hazakenim esa'am misonanim al amal haderech. They hear the grumbles and the groanings and the complaints about the way. They knew that you could access all tastes by eating the man. However, aval ein b'man koach lazuna l'chazek es aguf ad kedei yecholes lispol et torach va'amal derech. They felt that it's not really giving us the necessary strength to get through the journey. It wasn't satiating in the same way. Koshe koze, in this difficult journey, and he's skipping the parentheses. Ulefichach, yu'atzu lebnei Yisrael lifkos ba'oznei Moshe. That's why they, the elders, led the cause to God and to Moshe, saying, "Who's going to feed us meat?" What happened? They decided to become the knight in shining armor for whom? For Israel. We're going to protect you. The problem is that God didn't think they needed more protection. Meaning they took the cause of Israel without necessarily Israel taking the cause themselves. The way the Malbim describes it is the following. Look, there's two types of desire that a person can have for food. One type of desire is we really like the taste. It's really enjoyable to imbibe the taste. But that disappears, you know, momentarily. You know, as soon as you chew it and you swallow it, it's gone. There's another desire that people have for food, which is the feeling of satiation. Oh, wow, it's now, you know, I've eaten it, I feel full, I feel satisfied. That's why, says the Malbim, in fact, that there's a bracha before and after food. The bracha beforehand is dependent on the taste we're about to get. So that's why there's so many different types of brachas, depending on where it comes from. When it comes to afterwards, that's not a bracha on taste. That's a bracha on satiation, which is why, by the way, halachically speaking, let's say you're about to eat something, and you know you're not going to have sufficient amounts to say a bracha achrona, you still say a bracha Rishona, because the bracha Rishona is not based on a shear, it's based on taste, right? So even if I have a smackerel of honey, right? I still have to say the bracha on honey, even though I'm not going to necessarily have a kezias worth of it, because the one addresses my taste, the one addresses my satiation. So what the Oznaim Latar is saying over here is the following, is that these people over here, if we're going to say it's the leaders, it's not just the rabble who wait looking for taste. If it's the leaders, what they're saying is, look, we know that the taste could be anything. But it's not the taste that we're worried about. What are we worried about? It's association, because God created this food in such a way that there was no bathroom needs for this. If you think about it, the food that we eat, most of it, we're actually ejecting, right? The body is extracting what it needs, and the rest comes out. So when they were in the desert, God calibrated such food which was exactly perfect, just enough to be absorbed into the body, give you enough sufficient strength, and that's it. They never needed to go to the bathroom. So what they were saying is like, well, we don't feel satiated, meaning, you know, psychologically speaking, we don't feel like we got our full over here. But the problem is that, you know, you can't be smarter than God. Right, that's what the Zakenim were taking up the side of being the lovers of Israel. We represent and we feel that this is a tough thing, and representing our people, they can't take this long journey. Hashem says, sorry, I already had this cheshbon out. You may not feel it in the same way, you're not experiencing it in the same way, but this is sufficient to get you through. You know, it kind of brings me back, Lahavdil, for those who remember watching the movie The Matrix a little while back, you know, where there's two levels of reality. And they're sitting in this spaceship, or this ship, where they're kind of like in the real world that's not covered by the facade of this world, and they're eating this sloppy breakfast stew, where, you know, which is giving them all the sufficient nutrition, but it's not like a steak in the end of the day, right? And that's where human beings fall, is when they can't have what tastes good or feels good, even though it's not necessarily providing any extra nutrients, and that's kind of where they're stuck over here. In the matrix catch in between. This is the first step over here. Who's really doing it? Is it the Egyptian core, or is it really the leaders who are actually experiencing it themselves? So this is step one. Now, coming back to this, don't they have meat? Don't they have meat? I mean, like, let's be honest. They should have had meat. Are they being such difficult people that they are banging their head against the wall without looking for a solution in the backyard? Is that really how bad they are? Meaning, you have to be really you know, ardently stubborn people, if they have the meat and they're complaining about the meat, but they're not prepared to eat the meat, right? That's really a level of stubbornness that, you know, I don't know if we can attribute to this, and the Mepharshim don't. So this is what the Mishnah Chochmah says. The Mishnah Chochmah says something fascinating, which is a real insight into their experience in the desert. Here we are. He says, "Hita'avu ta'ava," they had an experience of desire. Pirush, "Avshal ha'yalehem bakar v'tzon." They had cattle, they had flocks, don't get it wrong. B'chol zois, nonetheless, ha ne'esra basar tava. We know that during the desert experience, they couldn't just shecht a cow and eat it. The only way you could eat meat was as a korban during the desert experience. It was only at the end of the desert where Hashem was matir, what's called basar tava, meat that you just wanted to eat for the sake of eating it. And so he says, therefore, tavu tava es adagash enochav mitzrayim chinam b'lo mitzvos. Right? He says, v'ka'es ein rak basar uve'elev mitzvos v'ein kedai al zeh atorach. What were they saying? They were saying, look, You want to have a barbecue? You know what you have to do? You have to go and take the cow, take it to the Mishkan, bring it as a korban, go through the whole business, and then get the parts that you're allowed, and then come home, and then put it on the grill. And like, it's so complicated. It's so much in effort. We just want to roll out of bed one day, you know, pull it out of the freezer, put it on the grill, invite a few neighbors, and that's all we want. Why is it so complicated to eat? In those days, there was no such thing as neutral meat eating. It was all mitzvah meat eating, and to be a mitzvah, you needed to go through the whole process. We don't want the process.
Did they have that in the time?
No, so it's interesting that once the mitzvah was kicked in, this is a post-Matan Torah, this is a post-Matan Torah mandate. So apparently in Egypt, they could eat whatever they wanted.
Yeah, but they didn't eat meat, probably, in
Mitzrayim. Not sure. We're going to get to what they ate in Mitzrayim in just a second, right? What they had access to. But they probably did not have meat, you're right. But what they're saying is, like, now is, look, we see all this meat, but to get there is so much of a process. Why is it so complicated? Why do we have to go to Siyum during the 9 days, right? I mean, it's like, it's so complicated just to eat meat, right? So this is what seems to be going on over here. And this adds, I think the Mishnah Chachma is right on the money. Meaning this, the Mishnah Chachma, he's not making up anything. This is a historical fact. This is true, that the only way they could eat meat was this way. That's why they had all the meat in the backyard. They weren't prepared to go through the process. That was what was worrying them over here. Fascinating, right? Completely different perspective. It also changes, if you think about this, the desert was a very, I wouldn't say intimidating, but it was a very overpowering spiritual experience. And sometimes it's very hard to live in an overpowering spiritual experience. If you think about what we're talking about beforehand, going to the bathroom is like a break from life, right? Meaning to say, imagine you're in the office and like you have so much going on. You can just take a break. They didn't have that from life, right? They didn't even have any breaks from life. They want to eat meat. It becomes a whole spiritual business. They just want, like, I just want a little bit of neutral ground, right? I just want to have a little bit of a, you know, I just want to put the meat on the grill and I just want to be able, that's what's going on over here. We need space, they're saying. This is what seems to be screaming out through over here. What was that?
Like they want the pepper, they want you just normal.
We just want a little bit of normal, neutral life, right? Now, by the way, that's going to happen when they enter into the land of Israel. But at this point in time, it's called the Dor Dea. It's Hashem imminent. The Hashem is right in their faces. And this sometimes is very hard for human beings to deal with. At least at the beginning. So this is level number two. Now, the question is, what do they really eat in Egypt? Is this really fair? This is what the Mefarshim really deal with here. They get into the nitty-gritty. So what Ibn Ezra says, Ibn Ezra is the champion of Pshat. He is the person who really feels, he goes after what he feels is the most logical. Logic is really the guiding principle of Ibn Ezra's Pirush on Tanakh. So you know what he says? He says, Chinam bezol ki'ilu hi chinam. Of course it wasn't free. Nothing's free in life. There ain't no such thing as a free lunch. But in Egypt, at this point in time, it was very cheap. So what they're saying is like, yeah, it was much easier and accessible just to get food. Now it's not so accessible just to be able to get these things. We have the manna, okay, but just you want to have some, you know, want to have some hors d'oeuvres, right? You want to have some sides. It's not so easy to get that. So he's saying, basically speaking, they're reminiscing as to how cheap and easy it was. Okay, that's interesting. I mean, to say like that could be true, but it's kind of funny like how gung ho they are about it. So the Ramban says, no, you know what it is. There was free food. Who was the free food for? Not for everybody. The Ramban says in Source 8, V'tam asher nocha b'mitzrayim chinam, lefi pshuto ki hayo haya dayagim b'mitzrayim, ma'avidim osoyim l'mshach hadagim sh'ne'achazim b'mitzuda, u'mikhmara, so inosu lohem min hadagim, ki min ha'kol poshay b'mikhmara. Says, yes, there were, of course, the Nile is very much a central reality in Egypt, so they would have lots of fishermen. The fishermen would have Hebrew slaves, and as they were pulling out the fish from the river as slaves, they would say, yeah, you can have, you know, the remains, that which is left in the net after you finished, you filled my coffers. Right? So I mean, to say, where do they have free fish? That free fish is a function of slavery, right? And he says the similar. And he says, "Kishum ha'atichim ha'chatzim ha'mitzalim v'ashumim b'Mitzrayim harbim oed ki oyek gani yarak asher ayu chafrim lohem b'ganos v'chol avodah basadeh hayu oichli mina yarakos." Says, yes, they also had all these vegetables because, of course, it was a green land, which was because of the canals leading off of the Nile River. So if they had all this, all these farmlands and agriculture, of course they had all this, all these products. How do they get them for free? Because they worked darn hard. Because they worked in the fields every single day. And therefore, at the end of the day, they said, you know what, just you know, you can eat what's left at the bottom of the bag. That's what's happening over here, says the Ramban. So this is astounding.
When you're learning about how hard they're working,
you've got to
make up that.
100%. So, Toby, your question is so on target. Let's make the question worse, though. Right? So, what are we doing over here? Here we have people reminiscing about the slave rations. But it goes even further. Take a look at this. The Shaddal says, Rav Luria says, a very fascinating thing. He quotes an inscription on a pyramid. Take a look at this. This is remarkable. In Source 9, he says, Anashokham Mizraim Chinam. Okay, The Egyptians would give the Jews the food as their salary, so to speak, to serve them. And they gave them the cheapest products, which were fish and cucumbers. But Yeherodot, on the Kial pyramid Echad, he quotes an inscription on the Yeherodot pyramid that Asher b'Mitzrayim hayaksiv ki b'hamelech asher ikimo so, the king who put up this pyramid, this tomb, hoitzi elef v'shesh me'os kikarim b'shumim b'tzalim v'tzanonos. It talks about how much he spent on the vegetables, right, to set up this pyramid. He says, Lefarnasas hapoalim asher banu asa, because part of the budget was the food necessary to feed the slaves. He says, Gam kosav Herodot, kiev hamitzrim lohayu ochlim dagim, umize yuvan lomahayu nosnosom libnei Yisrael. He says, in the part of this inscription was that the Egyptians would not eat fish. And he goes on to say, he doesn't know if this is a religious issue that they served fish like they served sheep. Right, because that was part of the thing. He doesn't know about that, but nonetheless, why were they getting this? Because this was the bottom of the barrel, and this is the way that they enslaved people. So part of the budget was not the slavery cost, because they weren't paying basic wages at this point in time. That has years to come, but nonetheless, they were giving them their food. Moreover, if you want to take one last level of this, the Midrashei HaTorah, which is an earlier Pirush, predating the Rabbar Benel, says we're going to not going to do the whole thing, but he says a fascinating thing over here. He talks about the question that Mr. Engel brought up in the second line. He says the following. He says, "V'ulai mashalayu nosnin lohen teven." Well, you know, they didn't give them the basic wherewithal to make the bricks, right, in the end of the day. So, that was because they wanted to enslave them terribly. They wanted them to work hard, but you can't work hard if you don't have food. So they would withhold the supplies for the work, but they would oversupply the food. And he goes on to quote how people knew how much their slaves needed, and then skipping down two lines to after the parentheses, Aderach Anigle Rosalemar Ha Isha Tov Hatuchuna Makir Nefesh Behemtosh Rad Shidalo Law Batorach Zain Parsois Machilo Kav Sorim Lefiamitzarech Lefitorach, that they know how much their animals need, and in this case the animals are their slaves. Varosha Machilo Kabai Moshalash Lemachor Machicho Lichfol Torach Mayalocha. He says a bad slave owner will give more food so that he can overwork more. No. Okay, which means to say, let's think about the algebra over here for a second. This is really sad. What they're saying is that the more they would feed them, the more demands they would make on their physical aptitude and work. That's startling, because what that means to say is, if you think about this now, the food in fact wasn't a blessing. The food was the necessary input for them to get their output, which is their work. So here they are. They're sitting there, and they're busy, you know, brooding, and thinking back nostalgically and saying, oh, in those days, Egypt, it was just fabulous, you know. We used to sit there, we'd get all this food for free. But like, folks, wake up, smell the roses. You know why you were eating so much? We know why you were eating so much. Because that was simply the rations necessary as the machine of the mother country to make sure that you produced as much as you needed. That was simply their means to forcing you to labor. You can't go back and nostalgically So what you see from here, Dr. Nachama Leibowitz says, is just like, you know, is the psychological problems with human memory. This is so true all the time. Is the grass is always, always greener in the past. We look back, and if it had been this way, and if I could just have it that way. In fact, the actual tenses over here, if you look at the Pesukim very carefully, is Asher Nochal b'Mitzrayim Chinam. Nochal means we will eat. What are they really saying? They're saying, well, if we just go back now, it would be so much better. You know how it goes. If I was just back 10 years, and I could make the decisions again, it would be just perfect. But you know what? Things are different. Life is not the same. The reason why you have the experience to understand this now is because you went through that then, right? But nonetheless, no. We look backwards, and conveniently, we forget the fact that the food was what made it difficult for us. You know, because we're at the time of the Six-Day War, right now actually, where the Yom Yerushalayim was just a couple weeks ago, but now in terms of the June date, there's another renewed appreciation of the 50th of celebration. Just one of these times, history is always conveniently twisted or misremembered. Here's an example, as we led up to the Six-Day War around this time of year. This is from Michael Oren's book, 6 Days of War. It's talking about May 1967. David, you go quicker?
Yeah, just quickly. We learned at some point in time that they were just looking to break them, right? Whatever product they were doing from slavery, they weren't really using, right? We learned it from Sefer Shema. So they were just looking to break them spiritually, right? So what were they looking to make them work harder to achieve? Or
I don't, you know, it's a good question. You know, like was there no outcome of their work? I'm not sure. It does sound like there was piss and runs, you know, but there were sinking cities. We have those midrashim. I imagine that there was still some stuff that they got out of them, you know.
Also, one could imagine that there were different times.
Yeah,
I mean, this is not a continual one. You know, this is an 83 minimum years number where they were doing actual slave labor. So I would imagine that what went on the entire period was not exactly the same. There were probably different experiences.
Very true. Very true. Yeah, you know what I mean. But irrespective of that, irrespective of the outcome of the product. The food was certainly not the highlight of their experience in Egypt. It was, in fact, should have been the bitterest part of Egypt because it was their the fuel for whether it be slave labor or production or not. So, understand?
Wasn't the mun a barometer of their behavior?
Okay. Yes. Yeah, so there is a discussion in the mun. There is a discussion as to how much you access the mun. Meaning, some of the Mefarshim actually say that a person couldn't taste the special tastes in the mun if they weren't a level of spiritual, sort of, you know, basic benchmark of level. So maybe these are people who couldn't experience the taste of the man because of where they were, which is why they're complaining, which sort of compounds the issue. Right, but there is such a discussion.
It's a lot of pressure. I mean, if
you have to speak Lashon Hara, you had a long walk the next morning. Yeah, so it is interesting. There is a lot of issues as it comes to that, and that might be part of what they're also complaining about, coming back to Hashem in your face. Meaning, here you go, it's like, you know, you didn't have a good day at home with your spouse, and so now everybody knows that because you're walking 3 miles to get your breakfast the next morning. You know, like, so it's like, it's very difficult to live that kind of life. It's very much in your face. So yeah, that definitely factors into that.
It's human nature to glorify the past. I mean, I remember, you know, 50, 60 years ago, the old timers.
The good days.
Glorifying the life in the shtetl where they had nothing to eat.
Right, pogroms every Monday and Tuesday. And yeah, right.
It was wonderful. Right. And America stinks.
100%.
Romania, you know, everyone.
Yeah, so that, this is what it is. This is what it is.
Back then, it wasn't so good.
This is what it is. We always do that. And that's what we continually do. So the selective memory, I want to focus on that point for just a moment. Selective memory is very important, is very significant. Here's just an example. Coming up to the Six-Day War, May 1967, is, of course, during May, is the Independence Day Parade. Right, 1948, it was 19 years. And this is the cycle when it was Jerusalem's time to have the... when it was Jerusalem's time to have the parade. And there was a lot of pressure on Levi Eshkol, the Prime Minister, not to have the parade in Jerusalem. Because why should we incite the Syrians and the Jordanians? And how could you be inciting so much war, right? Israel, you terrible, ferocious, military, fascist state, as you know. And so Levi Eshkol said, look, the Jordanians are breaking their armistice by not allowing any Jews into the Old City. Let's be fair, right? They're not allowing any Jews in. We can do what we want in West Jerusalem. But nonetheless, he capitulated and he didn't allow heavy artillery in the march. So this is actually a picture of of the actual 1967 independence military parade on Yom HaAtzmaut, but nonetheless he removed the he removed the heavy arms. So the interesting thing over here is take a look at the bottom of page 4. After a period of dissonance in their reaction to the Syrian threat, the Prime Minister and his Chief of Staff had together avoided a minor crisis in Jerusalem. Neither man was aware, however, of the degree of which the avoidance would trigger a far vaster bloody upheaval. Because what happened was, in portentous terms, the Soviet leaders informed Sadat of an imminent Israeli invasion of Syria aimed at toppling Ba'ath. Through the Kremlin, they had already given a stern warning to the Israeli ambassador. Between 10 and 12 brigades were massed on the Syrian border, ready to advance sometime between May 16th and 22nd. I give up on the Russian names. Podgorny told him, "You must not be taken by surprise. The coming days will be fateful, and Syria is facing a difficult situation, and we will help Syria in that situation." To substantiate the information, the Soviets cited the absence of tanks and artillery from the impending independence parade in Jerusalem. Concrete evidence, they claimed, that the weapons had moved up north. So, like, can you ever do anything right? Right? It's like, yeah, here's international pressure. You pull out the artillery, and that becomes the reason why Israel's going to attack Syria, which is why Egypt mobilizes and moves their troops into the Sinai Peninsula. If you think about it, like, you know, this is how humans view history. There's only if you have an argument, you will paint a target around the argument, and that's what's happening over here. They're experiencing whatever they're experiencing, and then retroactively everything just falls into place. Of that, remember that we had these wonderful cucumbers. Well, yes, that was the beginning of your 18-hour workday. But nonetheless, those are the cucumbers, and that's where that's the way that unfortunately we fail ourselves. One extra tier of psychology over here, which is actually fascinating. And that is what are they really getting at? You know, like, meaning, here they are crying about cucumbers. Now, cucumbers are wonderful. Don't get me wrong. We all love cucumbers. But at the end of the day, let's be honest, that's really what was at stake? So Rashi says something really interesting. Rashi adds an extra loop to us in source 12. He says, Ashen ochav mitzrayim chinam. Im tam shemitzrayim nosnim lohem dogim chinam v'aloi kvar nehem avativen nosanahem. Is it true that they were really giving them free things? We know that they weren't getting anything, for they weren't even getting their straw for free. Im teven lohem nosnim lohem chinam dogim ayu nosnim lohem chinam. They were just, you know, there'd be a free fish counter while there was no straw. Umahu oimer chinam chinam min hametzos. The Sifrei that Rashi is quoting, which is the Medrash, says that they were talking about the freedom of Egypt, the freedom that we experienced in Egypt. It wasn't about eating, it was about freedom. What types of freedom? So freedom, as we saw, the Mishnah Chachma talks about freedom of eating whenever you want. But there's more than that. There's more freedom that's being talked about over here. An example is the Gemara in Yoma says, Zocharnes Adagar Shenachal B'Mitzrayim Chinam Ravu Shmuel. There's a dispute between two of the greatest Amoraim of the Gemara. Chad Amar Dagim, so one says they were wanting fish, v'charam arayos. One says that they were actually looking for relationships. What was going on over here? What are they experiencing? They want food, but they don't really want food. They want, is that that's actually a euphemism for?
Sex.
They want to have the relationships they want to. Now the Torah's come along and sort of imposed restrictions. You can't just have a relationship with whoever you want, whenever you want. And so, and how do they couch that? They say, well, we just want to eat, right? We just want food whenever we want it. What's really going on here? Chazal says we understand in them that there's something else going on over here. Where in the Pesukim is there an indication that this is really what's happening? If we go back to the Pesukim, where is an indication? So we see, actually, that Moshe Rabbeinu notices, when does Moshe Rabbeinu get really, really angry? Back on the first page. Where are they crying? They're crying, by their family tents. What Rashi and Chazal point out of it is, why are they crying by their tents? Because it used to be, you know, sisters and brothers, and right, it used to be that everybody was all right. And now the Torah comes and imposes this moral system, which says that not everybody is free for relationships. And now it's not so simple, you know, you marry one person, and that all of her or his family now become, you know, off limits to you. You can't just, you know, it's not just the 60s, right? This is you know, there's no free love over here. So now what happens is this is something which is startling to them. So you see something interesting over here. Were they really saying that? Meaning, was that what they were saying? What were the words they were saying? They were saying, fish, cucumbers, onions, garlics. That's what they were saying. What Chazal is saying is, we understand what you mean. The way that, Yaakov Kamenetsky says it is, we're used to looking at Tanakh and saying, Tanakh has what's called pardes. Pshat, remesh, drus, sod. Right? There's tiers of meaning. So Rav Yaakov Kamenetsky says, understand something as well. Human beings have pshat, have pardes. A human being, when you listen to a human being, you need to understand what they're saying, what they're really saying, and what subconsciously they're saying, and beyond their subconscious, what they're really saying. And what Chazal are telling us over here is they may be asking for garlic. We understand what they really mean because why are they making such a big deal about this? They're making a big deal not about food, but about restrictions. The restrictions are about their whole lifestyle. And of course we understand what they mean. Now listen to the way that Rav Yaakov Kamenetsky says it. He says, let's actually look on the source of, on the last page, on page 15, the rightmost column. He says, this is on page 6, the source number is 15, on the rightmost column. About 6-7 lines into the source, of the, this is the Emes Yaakov, and it says, V'anira li. So, hey, vav hey nun lamed with an abbreviation. V'anira li bevira inyon. V'hu gam ha'ashkofa klalis l'kame pirusha Torah. You need to know this to read the Torah carefully. He says, Ki kumo sheyesh ba'Torah pardes. Just as you have levels of meaning in the Torah, kumo kein yesh ba'adam pardes b'tor me'militza. When understanding what they mean, they also have different levels. V'hayno shenim tzoyim ba'adam kochos kehim. So you can have a person who's subconsciously doing something. A person can spend hours, weeks, months doing something, and they say they're doing it for a particular reason, but really it is because of something else. Whether it be psychologically hardwired into them because of a childhood experience, whether it's because they really want something, and this is why they're building it up, whether for their ego, whether for somebody they're trying to win over for a relationship they want. He says, "V'heim bechinas klayos ole." That's on the internal side. Kolomar k'shamachshava nigmera nigmeras kvar b'seichel ha'enoshi he kamin mamash v'zuhi ha'pashtus. What the person says is the pashtus. V'aroch nimsayim ba'adam yitziros shel machshavos shelo niskash mu'adayin v'heinayin adayin bechinas klayos. Then there's the wisdom of a person, which the Chazal couch in the kidneys. Now it's interesting. That's not where we're thinking generally, but that they say that symbolically it's hidden there. That's the potential thought process which is not active yet. And that is it's sort of like the outline of the actions of a person. Meaning to say, it's not what the person is actually saying or doing, but it's the hidden agenda. This is what it says in Baaloscha. We remember the fish and all the great vegetables. It sounds like explicitly what they're complaining about is food. Their real crying was about their family relationships. How can Chazal put words in their mouths? Shelo yizkiru shem bi'atzmam, that they weren't themselves saying. Elo shabiru k'mo shekosov chazal, bein beruach kodesh, bein mitzad ha'mada. Whether they understood this through ruach ha'kodesh or just logically, he'erichu she'ein ha'dover kipshut, it cannot be as they mean. Da'harei ze'eino mistaber klal she'anoshim yivku al shelo hirgishu tam b'tzolim v'shumim. It doesn't make sense. Why are they complaining about missing the tastes of onions? The man could taste like anything they wanted it to. What's the big deal? They were talking about the level of restrictions they had in their lives as related to their relationships. That was what was really going through their mind. So Chazal is saying, I understand, and by the way, this happens all the time. When we speak to people, how many times do we really understand what the person wants? I mean, like when you're speaking to somebody else, how many times do we really know what they're asking for, and how much they themselves may not even know what they really want? They're where it comes down to the alter egos, or where it comes down to childhood events which have formed people in a certain way. What Chazal is saying is, understand that people are as complex as the Torah, and perhaps even more sometimes when it comes to understanding the hidden agendas. Finally, one last tier over here. Why were the elders such a help to Moshe Rabbeinu when it came to all these problems? Moshe Rabbeinu is dealing with people who are clearly struggling within the shackles of a new lifestyle. Why are the elders helping them? So, you notice something interesting, first of all, is that the first election of a Jewish parliament came from whose request? Oh no, so Yisro suggests the judges, okay? So that's a judgment system, that's a judicial system. When it comes to over here, our first parliament, usually, let's say we go back to the Magna Carta, right? And we talk about how, you know, King John decides that it's necessary to have a House of Lords and House of Commons. Well, that was a concession to whom? That's a concession to the people, right? To the at least the barons, but certainly the people as well. That we need to have, you know, more democracy. It really was not very democratic. But in the end of the day, it was a concession to the people. It's interesting to note over here that the first parliament, the first Jewish parliament or spreading of power, was as a concession to Moshe Rabbeinu himself. Meaning Moshe Rabbeinu was vested total power of God's word, and Moshe Rabbeinu himself says, "Lo yuchal levadi laseis." As Amazah, I can't carry those people alone. So therefore, he bridges the power. That's fascinating in terms of, you know, in terms of how power distribution goes. But nonetheless, the way that the Oznaim LaTorah of Sorotskin describes it is, the mashal he gives is like, you know, let's say you have a king who marries a young lady. She comes from a very abusive background. She did not live a very good life. But after a few months in the palace, you know what it is, luxury gets the head. And so she starts saying, you know, when I was a child, I used to have this, this, and this. And it becomes very difficult, you know, because she has selective memory, and she's not smelling the coffee of yesteryear. So what the king does is he brings in her nanny from her childhood and says, you know, you're going to spend time with her. So the next time she starts saying, you know, when I used to have seven cake for breakfast. So the nanny would look at her. And she'd say, well, actually, you know, that I'm not necessarily. And then she'd back off of her claim. Why? Because the nanny was there. So what Moshe Rabbeinu is doing over here is he's saying, who are the Zakenim? The people the Zakenim were the Shotrim in Mitzrayim themselves. These were the policemen who were the people in charge of the Jews in Egypt. So they would say, remember all the fish? And the Zakenim would look at them and they would say, well, actually, you know, well, let's remember the pyramids too. So that's what Moshe Rabbeinu was doing over here. Brilliant, brilliant idea. But there's one added tier. Why was it the Shotrim in Mitzrayim who Moshe Rabbeinu used as the people themselves? You remember at the end of Parashat Shmos, what happens is that the Bnei Yisrael are complaining. Bnei Yisrael are not given the tevin. Who takes the beatings for them is the Shotrim. So Rashi describes, and the Midrash describes, how these were the people who became the Zakenim. These are the people who took the beatings for Israel when the tevin was removed. That's who took the beatings. So number one is they were there, they remember this. But number two is they also have extra added empathy. So now the people are going to complain, and they're going to say, wow, you know, it's just so terrible. And so the Zakenim say, yeah, we hear you. We hear you. It must have been pretty terrible. And sometimes all people need to have is an offload. And they can have somebody who's now going to say to them, yes, we understand the air conditioning is the right temperature. And they feel a lot better about themselves now. Right? We understand, you know, it's not what we're looking for. You know, the menu isn't what we wanted. We hear you. We hear you. We were there with you. We remember the beatings on our backs, on the whips, and they're like, okay, and they have it off their chest, because half of the response to people is sometimes just the empathy necessary. And Moshe Rabbeinu himself wasn't in the servitude, so Moshe Rabbeinu says, well, I'm going to recruit people who were in servitude who can appreciate that. So he has a little bit of a level. So just to recap what we covered today. We talked about some of the issues we had over here. Who's the Sa'asasuf, or the lowest or the highest of society? What motives do they have when they're trying to bring this claim to God? Number two is why no meat, right? Meaning where were their cows, where were their sheep, and why they couldn't access them easily. Then the free food of Egypt, and how the free food of Egypt was very much linked to their servitude, but nonetheless their selective nostalgic memory gave them the terrible picture of where they were today. And finally, what did they really want? Trying to psychologically understand maybe what they couldn't even understand in themselves is what Tanakh is telling us is what's at stake. And finally, how sometimes it takes people who are with the people to be able to really understand, either appreciate or remind the people necessary about the truth that they lived through. I hope this is a starting point for what is obviously just a very short but instructive part of Tanakh. רחנן מן הקשור רצה קדוש ברוך הוא לזכו את ישראל לפיך פיר בו לנצוע מצו שנמר זנה חפץ למנציקו יגדיל תרב יעדיר.